Romans chapter 5 is our text these Sunday evenings, and we're looking at verses 12, 13, and 14 tonight. Romans 5, 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. You all know this little saying then, that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask what it is there for. Well, one answer is that it certainly shows us that the second half of chapter 5 hasn't been dumped here in this place out of the blue. It's not like one of the random proverbs that you find in the book of Proverbs, in those latter chapters particularly, where there seems to be little connection between one proverb and the next. But the verses of our text then follow on from the first, well, on a broader scale, from the first four chapters of this letter. Paul has been referring to everything that by which he describes the human condition, about our sinfulness. You remember Romans 1 and Romans 2, our sinfulness in heart. We didn't worship God as we knew we ought to worship him. He's talked about our perversion, where we've actually inverted what God has said. We glorified things that God condemned. And then we worshipped the creature rather than the creator. We perverted justice. We perverted morality. And so Paul has been talking to us about the sinfulness of our hearts and the sinfulness of our behavior, our sinfulness in worship, in all the ways that we have come short of the glory of God, the great standard for our behavior. And in all these ways, then, we've demonstrated our need for redemption. And what has he been doing? Well, he's been focusing on our sin. So the therefore makes us look back and think about the predicament that he has described. You are sinful, and therefore you're in need of reclamation. But now, with this therefore, there's a change of direction. He wants us to think now a little differently. He's saying, in effect, I've been talking to you about your sins in the past. Your own personal sins, and even the sin of the group that you belong to. You Jews, you have your own pride and your own weaknesses. And you Gentiles, then, without the scriptures, you have your own sins too. But now, I want you to think in terms of your sinfulness as all of you, Jew and Gentile, is related to Adam. I want you to think of the fact that you are under Adam, that he's your head and he's your representative. How your father sinned, your father, and he rebelled against God. And because he sinned and because he rebelled against God, then you have sinned, and you are rebels too, and you are condemned in him. Well, then, let's pause there. Don't argue with me yet. I guess there are some of you thinking, well, that's not fair, Paul. Well, we'll face those arguments in a moment, but right now, here, Paul's argument out. You can start probing him with some questions like that in a little while. But unless you understand what the apostle is asserting, you won't understand the answers that there are to some of your queries. Paul is saying that we all, as a human race, are in Adam. Like the whole oak tree is in an acorn, the leaf and the twig, as well as the trunk and the branches and the roots are all in the oak. So we are here in solidarity with our father Adam. We are his inheritors. We are his seed. We are his line. And we are accountable to God because of Adam's sin and Adam's rebellion and Adam's defection. And that may seem unfair to you, but we all live day by day in such solidarities. If your father embezzled £10 million from the bank where he was a clerk, you would share in his shame and the calamity of having a father in prison. And no salary to support you now in the nice lifestyle that you were accustomed to when he was a well-paid employee of the bank. And you can protest and you can say, but I didn't take any money. True, but your own father did. So you have fallen in your father. Or again, the Prime Minister took the whole nation into a war. And your brother was called up, and your brother died in the war, and this happened because of the federal headship of the Prime Minister. He wasn't just an individual who decided, we'll go to war, but he acted as one that had authority over all of us who elected him and his party to office. So you understand what is being said here. This doctrine is called original sin. It's been one of those doctrines which men have protested about for years. But it's right here, at the heart of Romans, in chapter 5. And Paul clearly thinks that it's important for us to understand and to appreciate the gospel. For another federal head who is soon to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mighty victory that he's to win. So Paul is saying, I want you to remember your status in Adam. You're part of his race. You're descended from him. Ethically and morally descended from him. You act like he acted. But more significantly than that, Paul is saying, Adam was your covenant head and representative. What Adam did, he did as a public person. He acted as if each of you were there supporting him, endorsing his response to the words of the serpent when you were encouraged to defy Almighty God. You personally would have been no better than our first parents had you been there. You would not have resisted the serpent's temptation. And because of that, I want you to understand yourself then in that light. I want you to see that if you today are in Adam, then you are sadly under the old order of existence. And in that old order of existence, there is only sin, and there is only death, and there is only judgment. Now, the reason that Paul is raising this point is that we may be able to contrast Adam and being in Adam with Christ and being in Christ. Adam, the negative example. Christ, the positive example. Adam, the bad, weak giant. Christ, the good, triumphant giant. And we hooked on to the belt of either the one or the other. Now I want you to notice then in that first verse of our text, and that first word, therefore, that Paul hasn't yet got to that place of introducing Christ. You need to understand that he begins a statement in verse 12 and he's going along and it's awkward to read because suddenly he stops. He doesn't complete the sentence he begins in verse 12 until verse 18. And already you are thinking, Boisbach, I can see what Peter meant when he said that there were things in Paul's writings that were difficult to understand. Well, I hear you. But I want to say it's not that hard. Let me tell you what the late John Stott said about these verses before us 20 years ago when he was finishing his commentary on Romans. He says, all students of verses 12 to 21 have found them extremely condensed. Some have confused compression for confusion. But most have marvelled at the mathematical precision of Paul's writing and have admired its craftsmanship. It may be likened to a well-chiselled carving or to a carefully constructed musical composition. That's what John Stott says about these compressed verses that are the ending of Romans 5. What Paul says is not going to be difficult to understand. In fact, in verse 12, Paul makes an assertion in verses 13 and 14, all he does is prove that the assertion is true. But before that, you see what happens. Paul begins a sentence that he doesn't finish. You can see it. Look at the words "just as" in verse 12. That follows the word "therefore." And then look for "even so," the balancing word. "Just as this is so, even so this is so." Where is the "even so"? And you go 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, verse 18. There it is. It's way ahead of us. And he picks up the argument in verse 18 of verse 12. And he quotes in verse 18 the opening words then of verse 12. But he completes his sentence then. He's kept us dangling for six verses. "Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." So here's the argument. Here's the terms that hold together these verses. In the middle of his statement, he's thinking something like this. He's saying, "You know, Paul, they're not going to have a clue what I'm saying unless I tell them a little bit more in a few sentences." So he stops right there in the middle of a sentence, plunk right at the end of verse 12 with that stroke of his pen. You see the dash that is there in your Bibles? And then he plugs in a crucial explanatory paragraph. And he returns to the sentence again in verse 18. He repeats the first half of verse 12 and then he completes it. So the whole point of this section is to parallel Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ. To compare them, to contrast them. To show what it means to be in Adam and then to show what it means to us to be in Christ. And the reason he does this is twofold. It is to show us, firstly, how grave mankind's predicament is. That he just doesn't commit a few sins here and there, and, oh dear, and smacks his wrist for doing it. And then he wants to show us the glorious accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, man's problem is not just he makes a mistake once in a while. He needs to get it tidied up. The problem is not the measles spots of these individual sins, but the measles virus that is there in our hearts. The problem is not sins with a small s in the plural. The problem is sin with a capital S that is in our hearts and pervades our lives. The bias that we all have against God, against righteousness, and towards sinning. The problem is that pervasive. It is that comprehensive. It is deeper. It is more intractable than an occasional swear word, an occasional retaliation, a slipping into your pocket that which belongs to someone else, having a drink too much. We are being confronted here by Paul with a problem of our natures. Our natures are fallen. And we have inherited those natures from our father, from Adam. And so Paul knows that unless you know what he's about to tell you in these verses, you won't be able to appreciate the extraordinary, mighty deliverance from guilt and blame and power over sin that is Jesus' gift to all those who come to him. I will give you rest. And that's what it implies. The therefore of verse 12 builds on and develops what Paul has been saying in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And the first 11 verses of this chapter are all about Jesus Christ. And all about his great accomplishment and how we are justified by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the only hope that we have. Our pardon and our status as children of God tonight is all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. It's not because of our victories over our sins or the change of life or our experiences. It's because of him that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You remember Churchill, and he spoke of the bravery of the young men in the Spitfires, men of this age of college students, and they flew their planes for us. And he said, never in the history of human conflict have so many owed so much to so few. Well, Paul doesn't say here that we owe our lives to a few. We owe our lives, we owe everything we have and everything we are and all our hope in this world and in the world to come to one man. Our hope is focused in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ alone. I was reading a fascinating book on science this week. I haven't finished it yet. Stuff Matters, it's called. It's won prizes. Marvelous Materials That Shape Our Man-Made World. It's written by a man called Mark Miodonik. And one of the fascinating things I learned there was that it took 300,000 men and women to get Neil Armstrong to walk on the moon. 300,000. Engineers and seamstresses and dietitians and computer and fuel experts and so on. It took that huge team, millions and millions of dollars, to get Neil Armstrong to land on the moon. Now, in this passage, we're told it took one man to bring sin and death on the whole human race. And it took one man to bring forgiveness and new life and a new holy community and brotherhood and fellowship of the Spirit and a new heavens and a new earth. One man by himself accomplished all this for us. And that's what this passage is telling us. Now, I want to just develop this by saying to you that man's problem is that he sins because he is a sinner. He sins because he is a sinner. That's the chief problem to the people in Aberystwyth. Verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. You see what Paul is talking about here. He's telling you what your real problem is. And the problem is this: we sin because we are sinners. And that's very important for you to hear. And so Paul deals in some length with it. It's not that we are sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because there is the lust and the yearning and the longing and the itch and the ache and the taste and the breathless longing to sin. That's why we sin. The measles spots of sin are the symptoms of an inward problem. And that's what we have to deal with. We don't put antiseptic ointment on each individual measles spot. We sin because we are prone to wander. We are constitutionally sinners. And the reason we are sinful by nature and by choice is because we are united to Adam. He pulled us down when we fell. If we're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if we don't have access to an indwelling Savior, then we are constitutionally helpless sinners. And that sin may show itself in a very sophisticated ways by cultured and wealthy and educated people. It may show itself then in vile and horrid ways, in beheading on video. It may show itself like that to those not so sophisticated, but sin will be the master of us all. We will do what sin tells us to do. We have a force in our hearts to self and self-satisfaction because we are sinners. We perform certain deeds because they flow from a nature which is a corrupt nature and a fallen nature. Our heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul's point is not to talk here, as he did earlier, about your particular sins. You see, it would be true if you said, because of Adam's sin, we sin. That's true. It's a true theological statement. I could give you a zillion scriptural references to back it up. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, in the beginning you sinned. Soon after God made Adam, you sinned. You who are sitting in the pews here tonight, and you who are alive and are breathing, you sinned in Adam. I sinned in Adam. And sin entered the world through Adam. And death spread and spread because we all sinned in Adam. We were united to him. He's our head. He's our representative. And what he did has implications for us. It is not simply that we are sinful because we do hurtful things against those who love us most and depend on us the most. We do those things. But that is not why we are sinners. We are sinners because we are by nature. There's a camber that will take us to the ditch. We are sinfully biased. And Paul is arguing here, among other things, that death in the world is a result of sin. And our father, Adam, he violated the covenant of works. God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said to him, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals that walk on the earth. This is my commandment to you, but don't eat. There were works that Adam had to do and did not do. We've all sinned in Adam. Not that we haven't sinned as a consequence of Adam's sin. We do. But back then, we were found guilty in our union with our head, Adam. I want you to think about this for a moment. I'm not sure you understand what Paul is saying here. You might think he's talking about individual sins that bring death, but let me show you six verses in this chapter before you that make it clear that Paul is not talking about our individual sins, that he's talking about our solidarity, our union with the fact that we are in Adam. The first, verse 15, Paul says, the many died by the trespass of one man. Notice he doesn't say that many died because of their own sins. That might be true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. The many died because of the trespass of the one man, Adam. Notice again, verse 16, Paul speaks of the result of the one man's sin. Not the result of your sins through your life, but the result of the one man's sin. Notice again, in the second half of verse 16, he says, the judgment followed one sin, and it brought condemnation. Or again, in verse 17, he is saying that by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. He doesn't say through the trespass of us all, that sin reigned. That would be true, but that's not the particular point that the Holy Spirit is making. Then in verse 17, the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul, it was by the trespass of the one man that death reigned. Or again in verse 18, we are told that the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And again, lastly, in verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So you see clearly through this passage what is the longing for Paul, the way he emphasizes it this way and that way, so that we should be absolutely clear in our thinking about what our status is as men and women who are the children of Adam, who are in Adam. The implications of that because of our union with him, our representative, our father, our head. So you see what he's saying? He's saying the problem of immorality and crime is a far deeper problem than philosophers and politicians and teachers and psychologists are willing to admit. Apart from Christ, it is not simply that you, from time to time, do things which are displeasing to God and are against his word. Now, that's true. But the problem is that by nature, if you are not in Christ, if you don't have his holy influences and his power and his enabling, his elevating you, his changing of you from the inside, then you are by nature a sinner. You've inherited from Adam a sinful nature. You have also, because Adam is your representative, been implicated in Adam's sin. In other words, Paul is saying this so that we will say, no wonder we can't save ourselves. If I sin because I'm a sinner, if I'm involved in Adam's sin, if his corruption and guilt and blameworthiness has come down upon me, I'm not going to be able to save myself. I will need another greater figure than Adam, another head, another glorious and powerful person who can save me. I need deliverance, not just from my nasty desires and imaginations and actions, but I need deliverance that will come from outside me, from up above me, from high in heaven, that the Father must give his Son and send him into this world to save me. That's the only thing that can deliver me. So Paul is sitting there and he's writing this letter, and it's going to be read out to this ordinary congregation in Rome. And as we read verse after verse of the last half of Romans chapter 5, he's waiting for us to come to that conclusion. We can't save ourselves. We are lost men. We are sinful men. You made a New Year's resolution 4 days ago, and already you've broken it. You need more than human resolve and human initiative and human determination. You need rescue from the outside that will create redemptive energy in your soul and that will cover the guilt and failure of your lives until now. Your redemption can't be achieved by saying, 2015, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a few resolutions now. I'm going to tidy up my life. And there is this area of my life where there are failures, and there's this area of my life where there are shortcomings, and I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to be a new man. And you're going to grab your bootlaces and lift yourself off the ground by human effort. The Bible analysis is far more radical. It goes to the heart of who you are. It goes to the heart of the race. It goes to the very first man in all his beauty, made in the image of God. And God looked at him and loved him, and he was in the likeness of God. Adam, my representative. Adam, my federal head. And he defied God. And he fell, and I fell in him. And there may be some of you thinking, well, that's not fair. And I understand that. I'll help you if you're serious as we work through our understanding a little bit more. I want to show to you that this is a normal and a righteous and a just way in which God works with men and women. Even in the scriptures, you have examples of people standing up and doing things which had enormous implications for all the people of God. You think, for example, right, here's a story for you now. It is of David and Goliath, and you learned it as a child, and you remember the deal that was made then between the Philistines and the Israelites, that whoever won in hand-to-hand combat between Goliath and whoever Israel would choose as being his opponents in that fight, they would win the whole battle. If Goliath won the battle, the Philistines won the battle. If the representative of Israel won the battle, then Israel won the battle. Well, is that fair? You might think. Well, that was the deal. That is the way that it was, and it was certainly going to save many lives. We see it in human history. There's a fascinating story in the Scottish Wars of Independence when Robert the Bruce was in rebellion against the King of England, and his son became then Edward II. And there was a long campaign, and Robert the Bruce was involved in it for about 15 years. And the British army had marched into Scotland and had reached Stirling, and they'd laid siege to the castle where Robert's army was, and it was the Battle of Bannockburn. And it took place in June 1314. And on the very first day of the battle, then, Robert the Bruce was out and he was inspecting his soldiers. And then Sir Henry de Bohun, who was reckoned by some to be the third greatest knight in Christendom and the leader in Edward II's English army, he saw Robert the Bruce was outside the castle and he was inspecting his troops, and he thought, this is my chance to glory. I'm going to engage Robert the Bruce in hand-to-hand combat. I'm going to kill him. So he just lashed his horse and he galloped then with his lance down across the marshes, charging the King of Scotland. Now, if Robert the Bruce had been killed in that hand-to-hand combat that day, you think that it would have been, oh well, the Scottish army goes home that night and regroups and fights again tomorrow. But that is not what would have happened. That night would not have only been the end, finis, for this particular battle, but it would have been finis and the end for Scottish independence, because Robert the Bruce was the only claimant to the throne in Scotland. And if he'd been killed, then they could have all have gone home and the War of Independence would have been over. So in this case, then, the combat that took place between Robert the Bruce and de Bohun was the game changer. Bruce losing, everything was over. So what happened? Well, at the Battle of Bannockburn, then de Bohun lowered his lance and charged across the marshes, heading straight for Robert the Bruce. And he stood his ground. And at the last moment, he stood up on his stirrups on the back of his horse and maneuvered it nimbly to one side, and the momentum of the knight couldn't change then his direction. And he stood up and he hit de Bohun so hard with his axe that he split his helmet and he cut his head in two. And despite the great risk that the Scottish king had taken, afterwards he just expressed regret that he had broken the shaft of his favourite axe. And so the knight died, and the Scottish forces were given great encouragement. And it was not until almost another 300 years that James VI of Scotland became James I of England, and he united then Scotland and England in the Act of Union. The two heads, and victory being for the one triumphant. Let me use another illustration. We live in a day of genetics, and that science may be a little less difficult for you to follow. The fact that someone else can have an impact on you, and you have no say in the matter. You may have a friend and his family have a hair colour or a genetic eye condition that's passed along, and his children will have no say in the matter of what their hair colour is to be, or whether they get the genetic eye condition that one of their parents has. They may not, but there's nothing they can do about it. And you say, well, that's not fair. But this isn't a fair world. This is a groaning world, a fallen world, a weeping world. We know this even psychologically. I'm thinking of a minister right now whose father and mother handed him over to relatives when he was a little boy. They didn't want him. And he's never got over that desertion on the part of his father and mother. It's impacted him profoundly. In numerous ways, he has such feelings of rejection and being unwanted and being unloved through his life. That minister has nothing to do with his parents' decision. He was impacted by something totally out of himself, and we are in many relationships. Paul is saying, you've been impacted by Adam's behavior. Not only subjectively, so that you follow him with the same feelings, but objectively. He was my representative. He stood in for me. He represented me. He rebelled against God, and I'm implicated in that rebellion. And you might say, well, I don't like that. Paul says, good, you shouldn't like it. Is it true? Well, Paul gives us then a couple of proofs here. The proof of universal sin. The sin of a federal head created universal sin. What society in the world, what civilization in the world since the dawn of time has been one without sin? A monarchy, a capitalist society, a democracy, a totalitarian, a socialist regime. What culture is there which doesn't have prisons and lawyers and police? Where would you go to live to find a civilization lacking in sin? And Paul tells us in verse 13 that there was sin in the world in all the millennia and centuries that existed between the fall of Adam and the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's what he says. That there was still during those years a law which was making demands on everyone in the world. You can't commit a transgression unless there is something to transgress. You can't sin unless there is a law. And so Paul is saying, see, I know that Moses' law was not given until Sinai, but guess what? We know that there was sin in the world before Sinai. We can see it in the first two boys born to Adam and Eve, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. The patriarchs, you see their lives and the way they sought to cheat one another and lie. Sin existed and sin thrived in the world before the giving of Moses' law. And so there must have been a law to break. God gives a conscience to all men. God writes the things of the law on the hearts of all men. All men, those in the midst of a distant tribe in Papua New Guinea, they know in their hearts it's wrong to show cowardice. They know it, to steal from another person in the village. All men are under the covenant of works, and God has given everyone a conscience and those things of the law, and all men fail to give obedience to it. You can look around in the world. Even the people who don't have the Bible, they sin. That shows that they're under the law too. They're under an obligation to keep the law. They answer to God. And that shows that they have violated that obligation. They're guilty. All the world lies guilty before God. So there is then universal sin, and then there's universal death from Adam to Moses. And it proves the effect of his sin on every generation. So he says in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. And that's the universal reign of death from Adam to Moses. You see it in the effect then that Adam's sin has on us all. Everyone under the penalty of the broken covenant of works. In other words, when Paul says, when you weigh the teaching of the Bible and you look at that great period from Adam to Moses, what do you see? What do you see? Everybody dying. Everyone breathing their last. Everyone buried and rotting. They haven't been given the law of Moses at that period. Haven't been given the special revelation of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. But even among those who haven't sinned against that special revelation, death reigned. You die, and I die, and we die. And there is no escape for anyone. And it proves our solidarity with Adam in our sin. So Paul is saying that despite the fact that Moses' law hadn't been yet promulgated, that before the time of Moses, death reigned. And if we are to be extracted from this predicament, we're not going to do it by ourselves. Because we're all caught in a web. We're all in a complex of sin that's bigger than us and more powerful than us. If we're going to be extracted from this predicament, we require a mediator who is simultaneously like us and not like us. He's fully human, but he is without sin. He comes from outside our predicament. He's not under the bondage of sin, which we are in Adam. And Paul is saying that is precisely what Jesus Christ does. He comes into the world to redeem people who are exactly in this plight. It's not that they need to turn over a new leaf. It's not that they need to make a few adjustments or add going to church to their lives. They don't need exhortations from the pulpit to get their act together. It's not Christianity. Christianity is not doing your best to make yourself a little better. We're in a much worse situation than that. So there is just one way out of the dilemma, and it's through another representative. And he's the one I want you to know. I want you to know about this living person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's been so clear in this letter to explain this and insist on this. Jesus Christ has done everything for us. He's lived the life we should have lived and have failed to live. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. He took the judgment to himself as the God-man that our sins deserved. And he gives us the righteousness then of his love for his neighbor as himself and his love for God with all his heart. And we are saved through him. We are saved through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He's our substitute. He's our advocate. What he has done in our place. The first Adam plunged us into sin and guilt and death, and the last Adam has lifted us up and raised us up and reconciled God to us. And it's so important to remember in evangelism, because evangelism is not about getting somebody to switch from brand A to brand B. It's not about changing your name brand loyalty. It's not about some detached decision that you make. That you are involved in the greatest predicament that ever existed. And you have no clue how to extract yourself except that which comes in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In evangelism, we are sharing the message, God has done something. He's done something breathtaking and glorious and wonderful unilaterally. He did it. He devised the plan. And every step he took magnifies the grandeur and beauty of the plan. He gave his son. He gave him to the death of the cross and the judgment of the anathema that we might be spared from it. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So, you see, that's a very different message from presenting the merits of one case and the merits of another and saying, well, now you must weigh them up. And all the cults and all the religions of the world and all of humanism, and you just make a choice yourself. That's the consumer approach. This is a better brand. Try this brand. Your life will be better. That's not the message of the Christian gospel. Christianity is not about making a new start in life. It's about receiving a new life to start with. And here in Romans chapter 5, Paul is telling you why that is. Because you're involved in the web of sin, like a struggling fly, sticking to a sticky web and sending signals, and the spider hearing in its nest and coming out to have that fly for supper. You can't rescue yourself. But Jesus can rescue you. The worst offender. The most washed out case. Paul is here telling you that Christ can conquer. Christ can elevate. Christ can give you rest. And until you appreciate how bad the fix is, you'll never appreciate how glorious the divine fix is. That really fixes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand these great truths tonight. Oh, help us when the arguments are so tightly presented to us. And so stark is the choice between our status in the first Adam and the glorious achievements of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, thy Son. Oh, help us, we pray. Help us to give ourselves, yield ourselves to his power and his influence in our lives. And lift us up, raise us up, deliver us from the sin that so easily besets us. We've sinned against you in our father Adam and by our own many sins. Thank you for the abundant mercy and forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.